your name. It's in your name that we have life. We believe in you. We believe in you, God, our Father, Lord Jesus, the Son who died for us, who rose again, and Holy Spirit who has regenerated us and given us life and sealed us. We believe in you. Apart from you, we are nothing. Apart from you, we belong in hell. But because, Lord Jesus, of what you did for us on the cross and rising from the dead, we are alive with you today as we place our trust in you. We worship you. We want to worship you with our minds. We want to worship you with our hearts. We want to worship you with our lives. So as we open your words now, would you please speak to us, write onto our minds what we need to understand. Help it to penetrate deep into our hearts and help it to work its way out through our lives in worship of you. For we pray in your name, the beautiful and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. We've just sung Doctrine of Our Faith. It's a statement of faith. It's what we believe. Is that enough to save us? Is that all we need? That became a crisis question in the early church. And as we reach Acts 15 in our study of the Word of God spreading throughout the world through the book of Acts, the church comes to a crisis point. We've been looking for the last couple weeks at Paul and Barnabas as they were on their first missionary journey up into, first of all, Cyprus and then into South Galatia. Many Jews were coming to Christ. Many Gentiles were putting their faith in Christ. This multi-ethnic church in Corinth is sending out missionaries that's spawning the birth of a very diverse church throughout the Roman Empire. They came back, as we looked at last week, to their home church of Antioch, and they shared at the end of chapter 14 all the things God had done. They were just so excited. And then some people, some believers, came up from Jerusalem, from the mother church. And crisis ensued. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open them to Acts chapter 15, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that as our gift. We'd love for you to have a Bible of your own. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" What do they do with that? Paul and Barnabas have been teaching this church, you put your faith in Jesus, and by God's grace through Jesus, you are saved. And now people come from the mother church and say, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you need to also be circumcised and you need to follow the law of Moses. And it was a major crisis, such a big crisis that the church held its first council. It's called the Council of Jerusalem, and that's what Acts 15 is all about. The church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas and several other representatives down to Jerusalem to ask this question: what does it take to be saved? Is grace enough? The answer that the Spirit of God gives to the church is powerful. But it's also something that we have to apply on a day-to-day basis today. The answer is this: salvation is by grace alone, but salvation by grace also extends grace to others. And sometimes that becomes uncomfortable. We are saved by grace, nothing added to grace, but because we've been saved that way, we need to extend grace to others. Let's look at chapter 15, and it's a huge chapter. This is a chapter that theologians love to just pore over and argue over, and we're going to do it in 30 minutes, so get ready. We're going to run here. Acts chapter 15. We read verse 1. Some people come up from Jerusalem, and they say, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Look at verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, that's an interesting way to say they did not like that. Paul and Barnabas were in direct conflict with these Christians from Jerusalem. That is not the truth. So now they're getting two messages, this church in Antioch. What is the truth? So after they had come to this debate, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders to deal with this question. Discussions and disagreements in the church are not new. And they're not necessarily bad. How we handle them is extremely important. If this had not been handled by submitting to the Spirit of God and the leadership of the church as God worked through them, it could have blown the church apart. Because this was big. We've got thousands of Gentiles coming to Christ. We've got thousands of Jews coming to Christ. And the Jews are saying, wait a minute. We have been God's people for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God gave us the Old Testament. It's not wasted. It's not nothing just because the Messiah has come. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Don't throw it out. If you want to follow Jesus, you've got to follow the Old Testament. And the Gentiles are saying, we're not Jews. We don't come from that background. But we believe in Jesus, and we want to follow Jesus. And Jesus is enough. And some of the Gentiles were apparently saying, if you think you need to follow the Old Testament, do what you want. We got nothing to do with you. And there is a split ready to rupture the church, split it right down the middle. So they send representatives down to Jerusalem. And thank God the gospel, in its pure sense, was preserved in this council. It's preserved because they addressed the question right on. The problem was this. What does it take to be saved? Grace plus what? What does it take to be saved? Grace plus what? The grace of Jesus. Yes, Jesus died in our place and he rose again, but what else? Circumcision? Obeying the Ten Commandments? Following the Levitical code about the kinds of food you can eat and can't eat? Grace plus what? Where do we stop? The question the Jews were asking is, do Gentiles need to become like us, Jews, in order to be real Christians? Their question comes out in verse 5 as Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem and they begin to speak to the apostles and the elders in the church there. That's verse 4. Verse 5, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, so these are former Pharisees who have put their faith in Jesus now, they rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them, these Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You can't just throw out all of this Old Testament because Jesus has come. It's not possible. That's the word of God. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to obey the law. And got to believe. That's what we've done. That's what we as Jews have done. They've got to do the same. Now, as 21st century believers, we can say, come on. Obviously, Jesus is enough. But I wonder if sometimes culturally we do the same kind of thing. A few of us are old enough to remember the 60s and 70s when we had a cultural revolution in the United States with the hippie movement and the anti-war movements and everything else. And during that period of time, when that group of young people would come to faith in Jesus Christ, they were not readily accepted into the church. There was an unspoken but very clearly communicated rule. You hippies want to put your faith in Jesus, you clean up your life first, you get rid of all of the alcohol, you start wearing decent clothes and cut your hair. And you know what? It'd be nice if you'd take a bath Saturday before you showed up, son. I mean, you just come to Jesus and think Jesus is enough? Excuse me. Don't come in here unless you look a little bit more like us. Right? We can still do that. We can still do that with people who are addicted to different things. Alcohol addiction, pornography addiction, whatever it is. And we can say,
Well, yeah, believe in Jesus, but clean up your life. Don't clean up your life. It's you got to do them both in order to really be saved. Or do we come to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit begin that work of cleaning out a life, taking out the junk and replacing it with the holiness of Christ? We might even, in some circles today, find that people from certain political leanings are not welcome. If you're really a Christian, you couldn't be there. So until you believe in Jesus, but straighten that out before you try to join us, please. We can add things as well. The question was, grace in Jesus Christ plus what makes you a real Christian? The answer comes as they struggle with this together, and Peter stands up to speak. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together, and they considered this matter. And after there had been much debate, this was not an easy decision. The apostles are talking together. These are the disciples who walked with Jesus. The elders of the church in Jerusalem are with them, and they are all struggling. What do we do? There was much debate. They weren't all in the same place when they started discussing. And after there had been much debate, verse 7, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter's referring back to chapter 10, where you remember, if you were here, God called Peter and said, "I want you to go to Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion. Tell the gospel to him. He's not a proselyte. He hasn't become a Jew. He's a real Roman, although he is searching for God. I want you to go tell him." And as Peter is talking to him, Cornelius and his whole family believe. Peter's not done with his sermon. He hasn't even gotten to the invitation yet, but they believe, and the Holy Spirit falls on him. And Peter is stunned. He comes back to Jerusalem and he tells the church, and the church is in an uproar. Wait. He's Gentiles, they should become Jews first. Peter says, "Well, I couldn't stop it. The Holy Spirit fell on them just like he fell on us. Don't blame me. It's what happened. They believed on Jesus and they received the Spirit just like we did on the day of Pentecost." Peter goes on to say, God, verse 8, "who knows the heart, bore witness to them." You see, faith is a heart thing. We can't see people's hearts. But God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, bore witness to the fact that they had put their faith in him, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. God didn't say, "Okay, Cornelius, I see you believed. Now take your family, all the guys, get them circumcised, and then start following the law, and once you observe the Sabbath and all the rest of the laws, then my spirit will fall." Peter says it didn't happen. They didn't get circumcised, nothing. They just received the Spirit, just like we did. It was like they were fully part of the family. Remember when that happened. You see, salvation is by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. They didn't do anything else. And Peter makes it really clear. He says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" You want all these disciples to follow the Old Testament, get circumcised and follow all the laws of the Old Testament. We have failed at that. It's been a burden to us as Jews. We can't do it. Now you want to pour it on them so that they feel as frustrated as us. Don't put this yoke on them. Peter uses that word yoke because he's talking to the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem. And they had a phrase they used when a Gentile would become a proselyte of Judaism and want to join the Jewish faith. They called it, they said, "You have to take on the yoke of the kingdom." That yoke meant you first get circumcised, then you start to obey the law, then we will incorporate you into our faith. And there was a very rigid, rigid rabbinic school called the Shammai school at that time that made this yoke so huge. Anyone who wanted to join Judaism, man, they had a list of things that just didn't end. And Peter says, don't add a yoke. God didn't do it. You better not test God. He didn't say to Cornelius, okay, now that you believe in Jesus, let's back up, go get circumcised and do all these things. He just accepted him. So how can we do more? Look at verse 11. But we believe, Peter's still talking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem at the church, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. That would have rocked them. You see, Peter turns the whole coin. He says, you think they need to become like us? Here's the truth. We need to believe on Jesus just like them. For Jews to think, I'm going to come to faith just like Gentiles? No. I'm from the people of God. I'm circumcised. I've obeyed the law. I've done all these things. And what Peter is saying is, that isn't worth squat. It's nothing. It doesn't help you at all. We need salvation by grace just like they need salvation by grace. Don't add anything to it. By faith, through grace in Jesus Christ, plus nothing. It's a salvation without any burdens. It's a salvation without any have-tos, without any regulations, without any, you know, now believe in Jesus and boy, you better do this and this and this. It's all those burdens are gone. Now, that doesn't mean we won't do anything, because now we fall in love with this Jesus, this Savior who's forgiven us. And out of love, we're going to respond and we're going to start doing what he wants us to do, but not out of obligation. It's not saying you fix up your life, you fix up your addictions, whatever you're addicted to, and now you'll be okay. No, it's come to Jesus. He forgives you because you are a total mess. If you're here today and you think that maybe God will accept you because you have really done all of these things, you have worked hard, you've been going to church, God really doesn't care because you failed and I failed. What God's looking at is what his son did. His son fulfilled the law that we all fail at. And his son took our place. He took our punishment. He gives us his perfect life in exchange for our messed up, sinful, wretched lives. He doesn't ask us to get fixed first. He asks us to come and trust that Jesus has done what we cannot do. It's a salvation without adding any burdens. We come to Jesus, but when we come to Jesus, he begins to change us. And he begins to change us radically. It's also a salvation without any barriers. Look at verse 12. The assembly fell silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They cannot believe it. You kidding me? And among the Gentiles? These people who go to the temple and they worship false gods, lots of them. They've got these idols and they're bowing down to them. They go to the temple and there are temple prostitutes all over the place. They think it's all about pleasure, and Jesus works among them like he works among us. You can't. But they were stunned. They couldn't even talk. They're silent as Paul and Barnabas tell what the Spirit's doing. And then verse 13, James, Jesus' brother, stands up. This is not James the apostle, the James the disciple. Remember, that James was killed already in chapter 12 by Herod. This is the half-brother of Jesus who came to Christ after Jesus rose from the dead. He's become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. This church has been around for quite a few years now. And after that, verse 13, after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." God has been calling people to himself for some time. Peter has just told us about that. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree," James says in verse 15. And then he quotes, 16 and 17, he quotes Amos, where Amos said, "After this I will return, I will build rebuild the tent of David," that's the kingdom of David, "that has fallen down. I'm going to rebuild its ruins and restore it." He's going to do that through the descendant of David, the Messiah, Jesus. "And that remnant of mankind," it's not the remnant of the Jews, you see that? "The remnant of mankind, of all peoples, may seek him, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." You see, God has told us, even from the prophets, that he's going to do this. If you go to Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 8 and 9, and read down, Paul lists prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet who said, God is going to call the Gentiles to himself just like he's called us. We are not the only chosen people of God. In Romans chapter 15, Paul quotes the psalmists, he quotes Moses, he quotes Isaiah. He says, you look all over the Old Testament, it tells us this is going to happen. So we are not, as Jews, unique. God is calling many people to himself. It's a salvation without barriers. Do we really want a salvation without barriers today? Most of us in this room, almost all of us, are Gentiles. We should be really thankful that it's a salvation without barriers. But sometimes there are certain kinds of people, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're not sure that they deserve the gospel. There are people who, I read a story this last week in the Voice of Martyrs magazine, the June edition. Talks about a young woman who grew up in a Christian home in Pakistan. Her family was constantly persecuted by the majority Muslim population. She had one uncle that she really, really admired. And he kept rising. He was an educator, and he kept rising to higher and higher positions. And finally, people, the Muslims in the community, were so angry with him, they killed him just by knifing him to death in a most horrible way. She became so angry at Muslims. She was Pakistani by birth. They're Pakistani by birth. But she had been raised as a believer. She hated Muslims, hated them with a passion. When she became adult, she began to work with Christian Pakistanis who were being persecuted by Muslims. She took her time pouring into them, helping them find a place to live, helping them survive when their homes were being torched and their family members were being beaten. But she said, the more I helped Christians who were being persecuted by Muslims, the more I found I loved Muslims. It's a gospel without barriers. It's a gospel that crosses all the barriers. I loved the way she described her work of helping persecuted Christians in Pakistan. She says this, I love my work, although sometimes it feels like a little sparrow trying to extinguish a fire in the jungle with water in its beak. I'm that sparrow. Just a little bit, I can't do much. But she fell in love with people who are desperately lost, no matter how badly they treated her. That's what Paul and Barnabas had done. Jews couldn't swallow that. They were finding it hard to accept that there are no barriers. What about us? You know, I'm not here to talk about politics, absolutely not. But we have a lot of immigrants coming into our country, and certainly there are laws that immigrants are supposed to follow as they come in. But, you know, some of us as Christians, regardless of where we fall on the political spectrum about people coming to the United States, some of us as Christians really don't do anything to help them. In the Old Testament, everywhere we're told we're supposed to help the sojourners. The Jews were told to help people who come into their land and feel alone. And yet we as Christians can sort of say, well, this is our land. They shouldn't even be here. I'm not going to do anything. There are some members of our church who are reaching out to immigrant families who are coming here legally and struggling to find their way. And we've got several families in our church and single people who are reaching out to them and helping them find schools and find doctors and get their license for driving and all of that. We're supposed to care because we carry a gospel to these people that is without barriers. And we're not supposed to add burdens onto it. It's a gospel without burdens. It's a gospel without barriers. It's a gospel that's grace plus nothing. It's a gospel that's available to all. This salvation is available to all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Peter said. It's those when they had the faith in their hearts, verse 9. God saved them by the grace of the Lord Jesus, verse 11. By faith, through grace, through Jesus only. But when we receive the gospel that freely, we have to give it away freely. You see, the gospel that comes by grace needs to be extended by grace to others. And as we interact with one another, we need to be extremely gracious. And so as we keep reading through this council in Jerusalem, James says something that at first seems out of place. Verse 19, he says, we've got to protect the harmony in the church. So although anyone can come by grace alone, you do not have to follow the laws of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled those laws. Look at verse 19. The foundational truth is this: we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. Let's not burden them. Let's not add anything to it. It's by grace through faith plus nothing. That's the truth. But there's a corollary. Salvation that is received by grace is lived by extending grace as well. And so he goes right on in verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from things, and he lists three different categories: things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and what has been strangled and from blood. Strangled and from blood sort of go together because animals that were strangled didn't have the blood drained out of them properly according to Levitical law. And it seems like, wait a minute, you say that it's by grace alone through faith, but let's make sure they don't do these three things. So you are adding the law. That's what it seems. James is clear to start in verse 19 by saying, we can add nothing. Let's add no trouble to their lives. But let's ask them in a letter to abstain from these three things. Why? It's to build harmony. Look at the next verse, verse 21. For, because from ancient generations, Moses has been in every city, From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. In other words, the law has been read in these cities. The Old Testament has been read. For he has read every single Sabbath in the synagogues. So as the Jews dispersed across the empire, they set up these synagogues. They're reading the Old Testament every day. And James says, we don't want to exclude Jews from the faith just because Gentiles are coming. And they could be horribly offended. So we've got to preserve the harmony. We preserve the faith, but we protect the harmony of the church. We're not going to split the church apart over this. And so what does he ask them to abstain from? First of all, abstain from things that are polluted by idols. If you read down a little bit further, we're told in verse 29 in the actual letter that they write that that means food that's been offered to idols. Why are they asked to abstain from that? Well, these Gentiles who are coming to faith, they weren't agnostics. They all had their religions. They were polytheists. They believed in lots of gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods. They went to their temples all the time. They worshipped all the time. And when they went to these temples, they used to have big feasts. And before they'd have a feast, they would offer their food, their meat especially, to the idols. And then they would invite all their friends, and they'd have a big feast. And you can imagine these Gentiles who've now put their faith in Jesus. They say, I can't do that anymore. I can't go and offer any food to the idols. And their friends say, oh, it's okay. If you're following some new religion, that's fine. You don't have to offer it to the idols. At least come, just eat with us. We've been friends since we were little. Just come and eat with us. And when they do, the Jewish believers are just aghast. You're eating in a temple. You're eating in a place that worships false gods. And so James says, abstain from that. Don't go there. It's going to harm the unity of the body. And it also, you have to avoid syncretistic tendencies. What's syncretism? It's blending of different traditions so that it becomes something that's not pure anymore. You are followers of Jesus. Follow Jesus only. If you keep going to the temple and eating this food that you used to eat, it doesn't matter that those idols are nothing. It doesn't matter that there is only one God, and we all know that. If you keep doing that, you're going to blend that old religion with your new faith. Don't do that. You are a follower of Jesus alone. Avoid any syncretistic tendencies. Avoid offending Christian brothers. Don't bring offense to your Jewish brethren. Or even, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's not just the Jews who are going to be offended. Some of you Gentiles who come to faith are going to be so shocked and abhorrent of what you used to do in those temples that if you see another Christian brother still eating that kind of meat that's been offered to those idols, you're going to be offended. Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with these words, therefore I, if it will cause a brother to fall, will never eat meat again. Not because it's against the law of the Old Testament, but because my brother is far more important to me than eating a meal of meat that's offered to an idol that doesn't exist. I will not do it, Paul says. So abstain from those polluted idols. Do not mix where you used to be with where you are today. Be a complete, pure follower of Jesus. When we come to Christ, we have to leave everything else behind. We follow Jesus only. Then he says, abstain from sexual immorality. The word that's used there is any kind of sexual immorality that is outside of the bounds of what God planned. That's not Mosaic law. That's just God's plan from creation. Way back in Genesis 2, when God creates Adam and Eve and brings them together and he performs the first wedding ceremony, this is how God planned it. Don't bring anything else into your relationship with Jesus Christ. They were used to a culture that said sexual action, sexual promiscuity is natural and it's neutral. That's what they believed. It's natural and it's just who we are. We're physical beings. You just got to let it out. And Paul said, no, you don't. God, when he created us, had a plan. Live by his plan, not by any other plan. Avoid syncretism with the other religions where they would actually have orgies in their temples. Do not bring that into your faith. Pursue God's plan for sexuality and only God's plan for sexuality. And then lastly, he says, abstain from anything that's been strangled and from blood. And we can say, ooh, why? That is clearly bringing the Old Testament in. But it's far more than that. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, before the law was given, after Noah is saved and Noah comes out of the ark with his family, and God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, do not eat any animal that has been strangled and has the blood in it, because life is in the blood. God says then in Leviticus, do not eat blood or an animal that's been strangled with life in it, because blood has life and it is what needs to go on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. It's what we just celebrated. Jesus said when he took the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Take it in remembrance of me. It's a sacred aspect of where life really is. This has nothing to do with just Old Testament laws. This has everything to do with our salvation. And so he says, abstain from that. Don't get involved in things that are going to deeply offend your Jewish brothers. This has deep significance spiritually. Way back before the law, our spiritual life is all dependent on the spilling of blood, of Jesus' blood. Respect that as you Gentiles come into the faith. Salvation that comes by grace needs to extend grace. The Jews needed to extend grace to the Gentiles. They did not have to become Jews to become believers. The Gentile believers needed to extend grace to the Jews. The Jews have grown up in this history of the Old Testament. They failed. They need God's grace just like we as Gentiles need God's grace. But let's not rub in their faces their failure as we walk away from everything that the Old Testament had. Let's respect them. We need to protect the harmony of the faith. I don't know if there's a place in your life where maybe you've sort of found yourself saying, you know what, I'm a Christian and I have the freedom to do this and I don't care what anyone else thinks, I'm going to do it. There, you know what strength as a believer means? It means we're able and willing to restrict our freedom to set our brothers free. A simple example of it is the Bible doesn't necessarily say it's wrong to drink alcohol. In some of our culture, we used to say it was wrong. The Bible doesn't say you can't drink. It clearly says you cannot get drunk. But there are some believers who will sit down in their house and push other believers to drink who are recovering alcoholics. And we say, you're free, you can drink. Why do we do that? We have to protect the harmony of the faith. And the strength of our faith is shown in our willingness to restrict ourselves, not out of law, but out of love to protect each other. That can go in lots of areas. The way we dress, the kind of music we listen to. Let's think of one another, not because it helps us get to heaven, but because we deeply love one another. Salvation by grace extends grace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you protected the early church. When everything could have blown apart, everything could have split wide open, with Jews going to their church and Gentiles going to their church and never doing things together. And you helped the church to protect the gospel. Grace plus nothing. But you also helped them to protect harmony. That we need, having received grace, to extend grace to each other, no matter what we come from when we come to you. You are our Savior. We want to love you, and if we love you, we want to love one another and extend grace to one another all the time. So, Father, help us as a body that comes from lots of different cultures, lots of different backgrounds, to always remember we are saved by grace, plus nothing. But because we're saved that way, help us to extend grace to each other because we love you. We pray in Jesus' name.